I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. And he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all of his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Let's read together 1 Peter, 2nd chapter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
Do you know where you're at? Do you know what direction you're going? You know, I recognize that some are directionally challenged, but if you know where you're at, the direction maybe doesn't matter quite so much, or knowing the direction. Do you know where you're at? You know, there's a reality that who you follow is going to determine your destination. Joe could have spent all day driving around and gone up and down a different road, every road he picked, never circled back on his tracks. And chances are he never would have got to the job site. But when he finally saw Rich's truck, and he finally got behind Rich's truck, it was no problem to get to the job site. In fact, Joe didn't have to know what direction he was going. Joe didn't have to know any road names. He didn't have to know an address. His cell phone could just be dead, because he was following someone who knew where they were going. Jesus promised in the book of Luke, where there's this promise that says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." If you don't know where you're at this morning, if you don't know what direction you're going, then stop and look for Jesus, because he knows how to get there. But only we can determine in our hearts the answer. Do you know where you're at? Do you know where you're going? And who you follow is going to determine your destination. Thank you for the opening, Rich, and the lesson about Joe. This morning we would like to spend some time thinking about Daniel. I'd like to learn a couple lessons from his life that allowed him to do what he did. You know, Daniel, really, the entire story of Daniel's life is really amazing. And we love it. It's in every child's Bible story book. You never find a child's Bible story book that doesn't have the story of Daniel in there. I mean, it's a great story. Here's this little captive kid, this young man that goes and essentially he slays the monster. He comes out ahead every single time. It's a great story. You know, we read a big chunk of time in Daniel chapter 1. There's at least 3-year interval in the conclusion of Daniel chapter 1. It says, "And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." It was quite a few years, better part of 70 years, that Daniel was a captive. Daniel was a slave. But you know, as we read about these events in the life of Daniel, something I want us to notice and think about is these events happened in Daniel's life in real time. As he was going through the events of his life, he didn't know what the outcome was going to look like. All he knew was he was faced with Nebuchadnezzar, maybe with a fiery furnace, we're not sure about that, but the lion's den. We can read all those events in just a few minutes. You can read the entire book of Daniel in about 30 minutes if you're a good reader. Took us about 3 minutes to read Daniel chapter 1. And that was a number of years we read across. This morning we would like to kind of wake some of that up a little bit. And just kind of, in our imagination today, put ourselves in Daniel's shoes. What would that have looked like to stand there on the plain of Shinar and look at that burning fiery furnace, one direction, and look at that golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected on the other hand, and know that you have a choice to make. And we'll circle back on some of these things later. We read across it so quickly. It's an event in history. But for Daniel, it happened in real time, with no real knowing how it was going to turn out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no idea that they were going to walk out of that fiery furnace. They knew that their God was able. There was no doubt there, but they didn't know if they were going to come out of that alive or not. Really, what I'd like to think about today is purpose. You see, really what Daniel allowed Daniel to do what Daniel did and to live the life that Daniel lived was all about purpose. And that's something we want to think about today. You ever wonder what your purpose in life is? You know, us men get up and we go to work every day, and there's purpose in that, and there's good purpose in that. But is that really our capstone purpose? That I get up and I go to work and I earn a living, or I go on vacation, or I enjoy my family, or I do all kinds of things that I enjoy. And those things have purpose. But is that really what life should be all about? Is that going to help me through when I'm standing in front of a fiery furnace or in front of a lion's den door? What is it going to take? How am I supposed to live out a life of purpose with all the complexities of life, with all the interruptions and distractions, with all the busyness, maybe with all the difficulties, all the tremendous bumps that show up in life? How am I supposed to live a life of purpose? And is it really all that important? Is it that big a deal that I live a life of purpose? We serve a God of grace, a God of love, a God who cares about us. So does He care? Does He desire that we live lives of purpose? Our goal today is that we would take a look at Daniel's life and try to discover what allowed Daniel to stay focused on his purpose for his entire life. What was behind all that? Was he just a superman that suddenly showed up on the scene and God had equipped him so well that he was able just to stand strong in the face of everything? Or was there a little more to it than that? And I'd like to suggest to you this morning there's more to it. And Daniel has some choices to make and some things to think about in order to make this happen. You know, when you begin to think about living a life of purpose, the first thing we have to figure out is, do we have a purpose? And if so, what is it? What is my purpose in life? If you notice this morning, I'd like you just to draw your attention to First Peter that Clinton read for us. I'd like you to think about, what is our purpose? What is there? Well, you know, as we think about that, it starts off in verse 9. It says, you are chosen, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. You are chosen. Well, you know, we choose people all the time. And when we choose someone, we choose them for a purpose. We choose them for a task. We choose them for assistance or whatever. It's no different with God. God is not going to choose somebody and then not have a purpose behind them. Think about it. In this church house today, you have chosen, this district has chosen men to minister the gospel. They have a purpose. You've chosen deacons to serve the needs of the congregation. You've chosen trustees to take care of the building. You've maybe chosen janitors to keep the building clean. Maybe you've chosen ladies for the casserole committee. There's a purpose in why we choose people. Maybe that purpose is very short-lived, one potluck. Maybe that purpose is a lifetime. Maybe that purpose is a lot bigger than you are. And sometimes we drown in it, it feels like. God is no different. You're chosen. Why are we chosen? We're chosen for a purpose. What's the purpose? Let's look a little further down in verse 9. It says that we should show forth the praises of Him. Priority number one, the first purpose of every single man and woman that's ever been created is that we would show forth the praises of Him. Purpose number one, we are chosen to glorify God. That is our primary goal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, now I grant you this is a little bit out of context because he's talking about eating food offered to idols, but he says this, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, whatsoever is a big word, covers a lot of territory, pretty much from A to Z, eating and drinking certainly, but everything else in your life, whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed. Now, I'd like to ask you this morning, that little phrase, is there anything in your life outside of that phrase? Whatsoever you do in word or deed. Is there something left out of that? Words and deeds are born of thought life, so that's covered. There's nothing excluded from that phrase. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Our number one primary purpose in life is to glorify God. We were chosen for that. We were created for that. It's intended that that's what we do. Number one. There's a second purpose. The second purpose, if you look down at verse 12, of 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2. I might have said 2 Peter a few minutes ago, and I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they should speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Purpose number two, the second reason we're chosen, is that we might be a living testimony to everyone else. Whether it's a brother or sister in the church, whether it's somebody you meet, somebody you interact with, a chance acquaintance, it doesn't matter. Our second purpose is to show forth the glory of God through our lives as a testimony to God's grace to other people. That is our secondary purpose. You know, there's a teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5. And you're all familiar with it, where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, and if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that salt and light are meant to be consumed? You know, probably many of you here have a little Costco salt shaker that says Himalayan pink salt. It's a pink salt. It's pretty. It sits on the table. It's this little pinkish white crystals. But you know, that could be sand or glass beads as long as it's in the shaker. It's not until the salt is applied to the food and the food is eaten that the salt has value. In the shaker, it's pretty, but it's of no value. Ladies, how many of you have bought candles and you're at the store and you sniff the candle and you wave it under your husband's nose and he can't smell it, truthfully, but it's so beautiful and it's a pretty color and it's the right shape and it fits on my table and you bring it home and you sit it there and you don't light it. Well, it might be a nice table holder downer, or a little bit of a decoration, but it's not giving any value until you light it. And when you light it, what begins to happen? The candle begins to go away. Pretty soon, it's just a puddle of wax that's a whole different color. The smell is gone. But until it's lit, it really has no purpose and no value other than an ornament. Same for the salt shaker. Salt and light are meant to be consumed. They're meant to be used. With our purpose, with our calling, if we're not willing to be used, if we're not willing to be dumped out and consumed, how can we say that we're fulfilling our purpose? Just speaking for myself, it's kind of nice to just be on the table, little ornament, everybody comes up and admires and pets it a little bit, and that's such pretty salt. And that candle, if we would ever light it, would smell so good. I can imagine it. But don't light me because it hurts and because I'm going to be consumed. Somehow I think I'm going to be less of myself. You know, this whole idea of having a purpose to primarily glorify God and then to be a testimony to others, is really encompassed in the two greatest teachings in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you're familiar with it, it's called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus reiterated it both in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read it to you out of Mark's Gospel in Mark 12. And Jesus answered this Pharisee and he said, the first or the primary or the fundamental of all the commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Glorifying God. That's what we're created to do. That's our purpose. That's why we're called. But he goes on another step. And he said, the second is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandments greater than these two commandments. Want to know what your purpose is in life? Summed up right there. Love the Lord your God and bring him glory. And to be a living testimony to the world that is all around. So if that's our purpose, now how do we do it? It's easy to stand here and proclaim this, but how do I leave here this afternoon and tomorrow when I go to the job site, how do I really live this out? Because the job site's not as easy as it is sitting in here. I might have an adversary at the job site. I might run into a problem. I can't find Joe. Rich was a lot more patient than I would have been. I'd have drove off. How do we do it? As we think about Daniel and how did Daniel face this, how did Daniel continue to fulfill his calling after all he went through? How did he do it? You know, before we launch into that, I'd like you just to think for a minute about Daniel. Again, it's a great story. We start off and yeah, it's maybe a little shaky, you know, being a captive and being a slave. But I'd like you to just think about if that was you. And let's just glean a couple of facts from Daniel chapter 1 that we can kind of learn and understand about what it was really like to have been Daniel. You know, Daniel was 2,700 years ago, roughly, as we're introduced to him. And as I stated earlier, with Daniel, we can read it. We know the end from the beginning. We can read Daniel backwards. And we know every time Daniel walks out of the lion's den, every time I've ever read the story, he walks out. Every time Nebuchadnezzar gets angry and pitches them in the fiery furnace, they walk out. Stories never change. But for these men standing there in that moment, they had no way of knowing that. So let's think through this a little bit of what that was like. Think about this. Let's just start here in Daniel chapter 3. I know I'm jumping ahead of the story. As we think about not understanding really what's all going to happen, look at Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is the fiery furnace, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful. In other words, we do not need to defend ourselves to you to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. There was no doubt in their minds that God could do whatever God wanted to do. God could have just blown up the furnace. God could have done all kinds of things. And they had no doubt that God was able to do that. But that still doesn't mean they're going to walk away from it. Let's read on. And he goes, O king, but if not, be it known to thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. God is able to deliver us, but if he does not, that does not change what we believe. These men had no idea. They had great faith, but they had no idea. Think about Daniel chapter 6. As Daniel is going to the lion's den, he's walking down there or being drugged down there. As he's standing at the doorway, ready to be pitched in there, those lions were real lions. And they had big teeth. And they're killing machines. And Daniel knew all that. Good chance Daniel had witnessed someone else getting thrown to the lions in his life. His God was able to deliver him. Darius made a proclamation, O Daniel, thy God whom thou servest, he's able to deliver thee. Yes, he can. But at that moment, is he going to? Or is Daniel going to be cat food? For Daniel, he didn't know at that moment. The difficulties that we all face is the same way. As we stand on the threshold of something, our God is able. We have faith that our God is able. But is he going to? And the gap between faith and experience is sometimes where we run into trouble. And that's the lessons we want to get from Daniel. How did he get through that gap? Going from faith, my God is able, to experiencing the fact that it doesn't matter. Whatever God wants to do is okay. How do we work through all of that? You know, as you think about Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 just a little bit, as we think about who he was, what was Daniel all about, in verse 3, it tells us that Ashpenaz was told to bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. In other words, you could read into that, bring the sons of the important people. Daniel wasn't a street urchin that was out running around that got conscripted into Nebuchadnezzar's slave group. Daniel was somebody. It tells us that. Certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed and of the princes. Daniel was known. Daniel was a somebody or the child of a somebody in Jerusalem. Verse 4, children in whom were no blemish. Read into that that Daniel was decent to look at. He wasn't an ugly, dirty, unkept kid running on the streets. Daniel was the son of somebody, related to somebody, and looked like somebody. I think, this is just my daydreaming, I guess, I suspect there was some young ladies that thought Daniel would be a pretty nice catch. He was a somebody that looked like a somebody. There was probably some potential father-in-laws that were eyeing Daniel saying, you know what? That wouldn't be a bad man for my daughter. Let's look a little further. Verse 4. He's skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science. This is a young man who's highly intelligent and highly educated. He knows things. He's a son of a somebody. He looks like a somebody. And he knows things. Goes on a little bit further. Such as had the ability to stand in the king's palace. This is a young man that knows how to move young people. He knows how to articulate his thoughts. He knows how to act properly in the king's court. He knows what is an expected behavior. Again, verse 4, who could be taught the way of the Chaldeans? This is a young man that's bright enough to learn something new. You know, it's one thing to learn things that just, it's all around us, like most of us learn English. Most of us never set out to learn to speak English. We grew up with it in our homes. We just got it. That's not a measure of our intellect. A true measure of intellect might be learning 6 or 7 languages like some people do. Their mind is quick. They can get it. That's who Daniel was. Now, I'd like you to think about, if you were Daniel, and this is who you were the son of a somebody, possibly related to the king, and you're running around the palace, you've been highly educated, you're decent looking, maybe there's some potential father-in-laws that have visited with you and your dad a time or two, and this is your life. And you know what? You feel pretty good about your life. God has set me on this path, God has a purpose, and I'm going to serve in the king's court because I'm a somebody. Well, you know what? That all disappeared in one moment. Ashpenaz showed up and slapped the handcuffs on and says, you're going to Babylon. Daniel would have had hopes and dreams and expectations and ideas just like you and I do. And they did not include going to Babylon. It would have been the life he knew, the life he expected, maybe the life of his dad. And that all changed the day Ashpenaz showed up. How would you have responded? Every one of us has dreams and hopes, expectations. Kind of our future maybe mapped out to some degree or another. Know what we want to be in the future, know what we want our lives to look like, and we try to guide it that way. What if it changed now? And you couldn't do anything about it. A radically altered future just changed. Would your purpose still be there? Purpose is the same. To bring glory to God and to be a living testimony. That didn't change. But can you live it? Can you make it happen? You know, that's not just the end of Daniel's story. If we go back a little bit to Daniel chapter 2, look at who Ashpenaz was. It says here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, Ashpenaz, however you say his name, I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, is the master of Nebuchadnezzar's eunuch. Well, a eunuch in that time, 2,700 years ago, would have been no more popular of a choice than being a eunuch today would be. Nobody signs up to be a eunuch. They didn't then either. Ashpenaz was a slave that was probably captured earlier somewhere else and was made a eunuch, and he was bright enough and quick enough and nimble enough to become somebody important in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. But that does not take away the fact that Ashpenaz was a eunuch. That means he didn't get married. He didn't have children. Now, most of us have some type of hope and dream of that event happening, and it was taken away. Is there any reason to doubt that Daniel would have experienced anything different? He's under the authority and the control of the master of the eunuchs. Why would his life have been different? You talk about destruction of a dream for a young man. You know, we never read about Daniel getting married or having children. Well, there's a reason why. Because that day changed Daniel's life. Everything changed. Didn't matter. It only mattered who he was and the fact that he got captured. After that, it was all gone, and we're going to discover that again in a few minutes. But I want to go to the end of the story a little bit just to see how it worked out for Daniel. You know, this is kind of an ugly moment. If you're Daniel and you're in Daniel's life, this is a really bad day. This is a really hard day. Everything about your life just got turned upside down. You have nothing left of yourself. Now let's go to the end of the story. Flip over to Daniel chapter 10. And we're going to look at two verses in Daniel chapter 10, actually just two phrases, to think about. We've spanned Daniel's life now. He's getting later on in life. He's well past Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 11, it says this phrase, "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved." Drop down to verse 19. We read the same phrase, "And said, O man, greatly beloved." You know, in the Bible, there are titles and kind of almost like I can't think of the word I want. There's a description of certain men in the Bible. Let me give you a couple examples. The Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God. Enoch was a special man. He walked with God. We move down to Abraham. Abraham's known as the father of the faithful. That's quite a title. Moses was the friend of God. David was a man after God's own heart. Daniel was a man that God loved. This is not love like we read about where God's general love is for humanity, that God sent his only begotten son because he loved the world. This isn't just loving people. This is something different. This is love that transcends friendship. It's bigger than friendship. Oh man, greatly beloved. So was Daniel successful in fulfilling his purpose? We looked at his beginning and his end, and God says he's a man greatly beloved. I'd like to suggest to you that Daniel was able to fulfill his purpose, his calling, to serve his God, to glorify his God, and to be a living testimony. You know, in this book, it's primarily focused on two kings. King Nebuchadnezzar, and then we jump to, depending on who you listen to, either his son or his grandson, Belshazzar. And those are kind of the big names that come out of here. And then after that comes Cyrus. And we know by history there was a king Ahasuerus, and then a king Artaxerxes, and then there was Darius, Cyrus, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, Darius, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes. Two rounds of the same name. It says here that Daniel, his witness ended in the first year of King Cyrus. Guess what happened in the first year of King Cyrus? First year of King Cyrus is where the book of Ezra starts. Children of Israel allowed to go home. There was three different times the children of Israel were hauled to Babylon. This is the first event. Nebuchadnezzar's first trip down there, he takes some captives home. He takes some articles from the temple home. Second trip down there, he takes more people home. Third trip down there, he takes everybody back and destroys the place. Daniel went on the first trip. They were allowed to go back under King Cyrus in the first year of King Cyrus's reign. In the book of Ezra, they're allowed to go back. Daniel's life was all in captivity. He served all those kings. Served at least four that we know of, maybe some more. And in fact, we can even read that he was sought after by the kings. How did he do that? At the moment in time in Daniel chapter 1, there is nothing about Daniel's life left, all taken away. So how did he do it? And that's what we want to think about this morning. Before we do, though, I'd like to sing another hymn, 474. So that was a bit of a long introduction, but I think it was important to understand for where we're going forward. Be firm, be bold, be strong, be true, and dare to stand alone. Strive for the right, whatever you do, though helpers there be none. So in the face of this kind of adversity, when life got turned upside down, when all hope seems to be lost, how did Daniel do it? I'd like to think about six characteristics that Daniel displayed that enabled him to live a life of purpose, to live a life where he fulfilled his calling by God. And I'll give you the six, and then we'll think about them a little bit further. The first one, Daniel was confident in his identity in the Lord. He was confident in his identity in the Lord. Secondly, Daniel was steadfast and uncompromising about the things of God. Number three, Daniel relied on his God. Number four, Daniel practiced wisdom and discretion. Number five, Daniel lived and practiced humility. And number six, Daniel was courageous. We'd like to just go through those briefly, kind of one by one, to think about what does it take to live a life of purpose when life gets turned upside down. The first one, that Daniel was confident in his identity in the Lord. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. The reason or the intention behind the name change was to change their identity. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew names, every one of those Hebrew names had a significant meaning. In Daniel's case, his name means, God is my judge. His new name, Belteshazzar, means Bel's prince. Bel was the chief god of the Chaldeans. It was all about trying to change their identity. They had Daniel physically. They had changed everything about his outward life. Now, if they could change his name and get him to change his identity, they owned him forever. And that's what they attempted to do. They called him Belteshazzar. But you know, Daniel wasn't too worried about that. We don't read anywhere in here that there's any protest by these four men, and you could go through and look at their names and what they meant. They all four of those names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those names were all significant Hebrew names that had significant meaning. And the names they were given were all a prince of some god that the Chaldeans served. But we're talking about Daniel, not the other three so much. So it was an attempt to take away their identity. Change their name, what's left? There was nothing left. Because they taught him the language. They taught him the sciences. They had him in body. They made him a eunuch. And now give him a new name. There's nothing left. But Daniel didn't protest that at all that we know of, because Daniel was confident in who he was. Daniel was confident in his own name given by God, the name of Daniel. He was secure in that, and that's why we see no protest. And we're gonna compare that here in just a few minutes as we think about why did he not protest his identity, but yet here in the next section, we're gonna talk about him protesting the food. I mean, that makes no sense. But Daniel was confident in his identity. So I'd like to ask us this morning, are we confident in our identity as the sons of God when our world gets turned upside down? Are we confident enough to withstand what culture and society is trying to make us? You see, the intention by Nebuchadnezzar and Ashpenaz and all the rest of the Chaldean people was to take these really bright boys and bring them home and turn them into Chaldeans. That's the intention. Make them one of us. Brothers and sisters, it's no different in our day today. We don't think about the significance of names as much as they did in the Old Testament, but our society, our culture, and the mastermind behind all that, Satan, will do anything to get us to compromise our identity. And if it means turning our world upside down like he did for Job, then that's okay with him. Are you confident enough if tomorrow your world is turned upside down, radically altered, no way to go back? You can't unchange a eunuch. You can't unchange being hauled to Babylon like Daniel was. Are we confident in our identity in Christ? You know, if our identity is derived from ourselves, from our own abilities, from a talent, from something inside of ourselves, if our identity is derived from that, it will fail every single time in a crisis. Because someday, every one of us is going to meet an obstacle, an adversary, a hard thing that is bigger and stronger and more capable than we are. Whether you're the smartest person in the room or not, whether you're the most powerful person in the room or not, whether you're the wealthiest person in the room or not, you're going to meet an obstacle that is bigger than you are. And if you're not secure in your identity, you're going to fail. If our identity is in Christ, all these exterior things will not change who we are. Do you not think that when Daniel showed up in Babylon with this other group of young men, who, however many there were, do you not think there was a tremendous pressure on these young men to conform to society and culture? You know how much easier that'd be? Just eat the king's meat. Just do what everybody else does. Our God is back in Jerusalem. Our God is back in Judah. Now we're in Babylon. Who's going to know? It's so much easier. Just be like they are. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that we are dead and our life is hid in Christ, with Christ in God. You know, if we're dead and our life is hid with Christ in God, we have no identity. If we're dead, how can you have an identity if you're dead? Our identity has to be in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Whose identity are you living today? Are you living your identity, or are you living Christ's identity? Because bless you, there's going to come a day when there's an obstacle or an adversary bigger than you are, and it makes all the difference. But you know, even with an identity in Christ, it just gets better and better. Because you know what happens? When we choose to identify as Christ, guess what happens? We get a new name. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. In John chapter 1, it talks about we become the sons of God. Is there a greater identity than being a son of God? You know, as I look at my own life, it's so easy to get wrapped up in our own identity. We have certain skill sets, we have certain abilities, we have certain talents, maybe certain intellect, or whatever it is that we have, and that becomes who we are. Oftentimes, we identify each other that way. We become known by whatever gift God has given us. Maybe you're a great artist, and that becomes kind of your identity. But if that is all that you have, in the day of crisis, it will fail every time. And it would have been that way for Daniel as well. Our identity must be in Christ. We must be new creatures. And then and only then will we have lives that fulfill a purpose. That's the only way we can fulfill a purpose, is to be confident in our identity. Number two, Daniel was steadfast and uncompromising. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 8, and this one really intrigued me. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Here's a man that just accepted the name of a god of the Chaldeans. And now all of a sudden they're bringing out a plate of food, and he's throwing a fit, it seems. I mean, he's not throwing a fit, but he's protesting it. How does that make any sense at all? He's not protesting the identity, but he's protesting the food. How did that even work? It's that way because Daniel recognized that the name did not affect who he was inside, but what he did with his life affected his obedience. You see, Daniel recognized this, that obedience to the law of God is really what identified them as servants of God. And to eat that stuff was to defile himself. Daniel knew Leviticus 26 verse 3, where God told the children of Israel, if you walk in my statutes and my commandments and you do them, then in verse 12, then I will walk among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people. Obedience to the will of God. Obedience to the commands of God. That's what would have messed him up. As crazy as that might sound in our world today, where we have the liberty to eat kind of whatever, the food was a bigger deal to Daniel than his name. And when it come to this issue, he was steadfast and uncompromising. He went to Ashpenazer, Melzar, whoever it was there, he went to them to bring about his petition. You know, as you think about in Daniel chapter 6, when the decree went out from Darius the king, or Darius the king, that no one could pray to anybody except the king for 30 days, I believe it was. And we read the next thing that Daniel did is he went home and he opened his window and he got on his knees and he prayed 3 times. Was that just defiance? Was he just thumbing his nose at the government saying, you know what, my God's bigger than your God, so therefore take that. Was that what he was doing? That wasn't what he was doing. It was all about obedience. He was honoring his God by being obedient to his God, by continuing to pray as he had done every day of his life. I don't think that was a command given by God, but that was a conviction that Daniel had, and he was living out his conviction because to defile his conviction, that was sin. And so he did it, being obedient to God. You know, it's fascinating, and we'll get to this in a little bit, but just as a little bit of a teaser of as we move on, when you think about this, there's nowhere in here that when Daniel come across this problem and had this challenge, you know, you don't see him gathering all the children of Israel, having a huddle and trying to win enough people that they could outvote the king. You don't see him running around bad-mouthing the king. You don't see him finding fault with the decree of the king. Essentially, what Daniel was just doing is saying, you know what, for me and my house, this is what we need to do. This is what I need to do. And therefore, he stood fast. You know, I've had to wonder, it talks about comparing his countenance. Who are they comparing the countenance of? You got Daniel and his friends that ate the pulse, but there's this other group that's the comparison group. Who were they? Well, they would have been other captive young Israelite boys as well. You have to compare like for like. This wasn't just going out in the streets of Babylon and dragging in a group of whomever and saying, well, we're going to compare these two people. That wouldn't work that way. It had to be compared with the same type of people that Daniel was. One group stood on him. The other group said it's easier to just get along and do what the culture and the society says. Meat's pretty good anyway. Coming off the king's table. The best that could be had. So I'd like to ask you this morning, as you think about if you want to live a life of purpose, are you willing to be steadfast and uncompromising on the things that really matter? On the things of God, on the decrees of God. Are you willing to live a life of obedience without compromise? Daniel was not obnoxious about this, but he was living out of conviction. Is that where I live? Is that where you live? Uncompromising and steadfast about the things of God that matter. You know, we do live in an age of grace. We do have liberty that the rest of the of history never really experienced. But is that just a get out of jail free card when we run into an obstacle? We just do whatever. Not if we want to live a life of purpose. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is a wise man. And whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is a fool. It's pretty harsh words. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says this, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Paul says in Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Are you willing to stand on your convictions? Are you steadfast and uncompromising on the things that matter? Daniel let his name go and never looked back. But when it came to this issue of what was going to defile him, he stood his ground. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. It's so easy to compromise. I do it. And I look back and I wonder sometimes, where'd God go? I thought I was following God and He's in my rearview mirror. How'd He get there? Just one little step at a time. Being steadfast and uncompromising. Let's move on to number three. Number three, Daniel relied on God. Now that might seem rather simple, maybe rather basic in this whole thing. But you know, there's something that really struck me in all this. With all of Daniel's turmoil, with all the struggles that Daniel had, Daniel kept going back to God first. That's the key. He went there first. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 9, it tells us that God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So, you know, as you think about what happened here, Daniel, first of all, was a nice guy. He didn't have a lousy attitude. He didn't just walk around stepping on his lip because his life had gotten taken away. He became a friend to his captor, really. He didn't have a direct audience with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. He's still over there in a slave quarter being overseen by the eunuch group. But much like Joseph became a friend, became trustworthy, Daniel did the same thing. So how did all this work out? You remember when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream he couldn't remember? In Daniel chapter 2, verse 12, we read about this. And so Nebuchadnezzar called all of his wise men and his astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers, and he had them come in and said, you know what, I've got a dream I need you to interpret. Okay, that's what we're here for. But I don't remember the dream. Well, when they couldn't interpret because their deceit was exposed, and it's one thing if a man tells you his dream, any of you tell me your dream, I'll give you the interpretation. I mean, it's worth about what you pay for it. Anybody can do that, but to tell you what you dreamed last night, that's something. And these men were exposed as charlatans and frauds. So Nebuchadnezzar lumped all the wise men together. They're all charlatans and frauds. Therefore, they're all going to die. So what did Daniel do? You ever read the verse where it says Daniel got angry and he put his fist through the door and he hollered and screamed and talked about how bad of a man the king was and this rule was crazy and I didn't volunteer for this. You ever read that verse in Daniel? I hope you haven't because it's not there. Instead, what did Daniel do? In Daniel chapter 2, verse 17, then Daniel went, well, let's go back and look at verse 12 first. Let's get a sense of what was really happening. Daniel 2, verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. You know, kings can afford to get angry. Because nobody's going to tell the king to settle down. Nobody's going to tell the king he's not being nice. Nobody's going to go tell the king to go sit in the corner for a while until he gets a better attitude. You don't do that to the king. The king was angry and he's furious. He condemned them all to death and he had the authority to do it. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire the mercies of God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel did not go out and rouse up the people to get a vote to overthrow the king's decree. Daniel didn't go around and whine about it and complain about it and find fault. Daniel went to his friends and they went to God. Just that simple and just that quick. What about you and I? When we run into an adversary, an obstacle, something unfair, something that's hard, something that's bigger than we are, something we can't control. How do we respond? I don't know. I don't think I've ever put my fist through a wall, but I felt like it. I felt like kicking a tree. We probably all felt that way. Whether we acted on it or not, it doesn't change anything. And you know, at the end of the day, after you kick a tree, the tree don't care. And the problem was still there. And then maybe after I calm down a little bit, I begin to wrestle in my mind. And the first thing I do is justify why I'm right and why they're wrong. And then I start to rally people, make phone calls of why I'm right. Because nobody likes that guy anyway. Therefore, I must be right. and I complain and I whine and I get a bad attitude. And you know, at the end of the day, nothing was solved. And really all I did was make my family unhappy, make my life miserable, and hurt my toe. Daniel took a problem that was going to cost him his life. And he went to his three friends and said, "We got a problem, and let's find out what God says about it." Just that quick and just that simple. It's not a hard thing. But yet, for me anyway, it's a really hard thing. Because I want to solve it first. After I've come up with a solution to the problem, then I'll talk to God about it and tell Him how to solve it. If you want to live out purpose, then we have to rely on God first. The Bible's full of this, of scripture that tells us this. I find it interesting in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst of them. You know, that is not a whining session. That is not a gripe session. That's not a find fault session. That's not getting three people together to tell God how He needs to solve the problem. That's getting people together to petition God for His solution. Altogether different. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, a verse you're very familiar with, verse 6, he says this, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You know, in conflict, it's hard to have peace. If you're trying to justify yourself, it's really hard to have peace. If the other guy's really the enemy, it's even harder to have peace. But if we do what this verse says and decide to give everything to God, you know what? It doesn't matter. Because that man or that problem or that group or that king or that whomever, God can deal with him. And I don't have to. I don't have to be smarter, bigger, more powerful than the obstacle that's in front of me, because God can deal with it. I think I'm going to fast forward through some of the rest of this and move on to the next one. Point number four is that Daniel practiced wisdom and discretion. You know, again, as Daniel faced these different obstacles, we don't read anywhere that Daniel was whining and complaining or angry or trying to rally the troops to his side, trying to build a coalition. None of that. But you know, what we do find is in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, that Daniel, we read this earlier, was brought, that God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Okay, that's great. So Daniel has a sympathetic ear. You know what the next verse doesn't say is that Daniel, when he found out that he was going to have to eat the king's meat, that he went slamming into the eunuch's office and slammed the door shut and sat down in a huff and told the eunuch, "This is crazy." He didn't do that. He went to the eunuch calmly and with a solution. "Mr. Eunuch, this is against my convictions." And you know, the eunuch, he was really in a hot spot here, because we read there in chapter 1 that the eunuch, part of his protest was, if this doesn't work, or if I allow you to do what you want, then the king's going to have my head. He'll have your head too, but I'm worried about my life. We can't do this. So Daniel went with a solution. He had relied on God. He had trusted in God, and now he comes and he's got this predicament, and he practiced wisdom and discretion. He didn't make the thing known. He went to the eunuch and he proposed a solution. "Just test us for 10 days. We're not due to see the king for a couple of years." Now, have you ever thought about just the dynamics of that statement? That in 10 days' time, week and a half, that there would be a visible difference between the two groups. That is a big deal. You think just what we eat. All of us eat, and sometimes we eat the wrong food, we don't feel very good for a day, for a while. And sometimes we eat the right food, we feel good, but we miss the wrong food. But in 10 days, it made a visible difference between these two groups of people. The king was not what they should have been eating, and Daniel knew it, but he asked for 10 days' time to try this out. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says, Daniel's heart. That word purpose means that he determined, and it also means something else. It means he rehearsed it. Well, rehearsed it means that he thought about it. He was thinking about solutions and ideas that he could present to the master eunuch, not just go barging in there and says, "You can't let us do that. You got to change the rules for us." Instead, he went with a solution that they would be tested for a period of time. And as a result of that, we read that the eunuch allowed him to do it. Now, if you think about it, if he would have barged in there angry and mad and demanding a change, do you think he would have got what he wanted? The eunuch had more authority and power than Daniel did. I suspect the eunuch would have just booted him out of his office and told him to go behave himself, or he would just go to the lion's den early. Didn't matter. But instead, he went calmly. He went with wisdom and he went with discretion. Calmness. He had some ideas. They talked through it. And as a result, later on, when he was presented to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar found him to be in fairer countenance than everybody else. It was a win-win for everybody. Because Daniel practiced wisdom and discretion. You know, again, we can see the same thing in Daniel chapter 2. When after this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and Nebuchadnezzar's angry, again, wisdom and discretion. Daniel took the time to think about it. Daniel took the time to rely on his God. Daniel took the time to calm down before he started to react. And as a consequence of that, he got some time, and he got an audience with the king. Now, how does that work? Here's a slave that says, let me go talk to the king. It says in verse Daniel chapter 2, in verse 16, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time. Remember, we just read that the king was angry and the king was furious. And here's this slave, this Jewish slave, that went in and said, you know what, would you please just give me some time? And he got it. He got it because he went in calmly. He went in with wisdom and discretion. So I'd like to ask for us today, do we practice wisdom and discretion in our daily life? Or are we known as a hothead that just moves on forward? You know, that can be my struggle. I had a conflict on the way up here. I was looking forward to my drive up here. For us, coming up this time was about a little over 11 hours. It's a beautiful drive coming up. A lot of changes in scenery. But I had an issue that was giving me some heartburn, and I'd had several phone calls. I called a man looking for a response back, and I left a message because he was in a meeting. I left it at 10 o'clock. And I said, this is urgent. I need to talk to him. At noon, I called back. Well, he's in another meeting. But we'll relay the message. And I said, well, you know, I called a couple hours ago and left a message. Okay, we'll relay that you want to talk to him. At 5 o'clock, I was dialing my phone and my wife was trying to calm me down. But you know what happened from 12 to 5? From 12 to 5, we had a silent drive up here because I was angry. Because I was right. I have no idea what that man was tied up with. I know he had a series of meetings. And whatever he was dealing with may have been a lot bigger than my problem. And you know, I'm thankful that my wife was able to calm me down and I didn't make the phone call. Because I would have told the man how wrong he was because I was angry. Now, do you think I would have got what I wanted and felt good about it if I'd have got him on the phone? I might have got what I wanted, but I wouldn't have felt very good about it. Practicing wisdom and discretion. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. You know how hard it is to give a soft answer when you're angry? It's hard. But you know what the Bible says? That if we're willing to do that, to swallow that anger and take a deep breath, take a moment, in my case 5 hours, and come up with a soft answer, it will give us peace. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Is that your life? Would you like that to be your life? The next phrase tells us how to do it. It says, let your moderation be known to all men. You want to rejoice? Then live in moderation. That word simply means to act appropriately, to be gentle, and to be moderate. To take a breath and calm down. To live with wisdom and discretion. Ephesians tells us, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And it doesn't matter what the problem is. It doesn't matter who the problem is. It doesn't matter how right you are. Put it away. That passage goes on. It says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, if I would have called at 5 o'clock and I would have gotten him, I would not have been kind. I don't use bad words, but he would have known that I was angry. And it wouldn't have been kind. And it certainly wouldn't have been tenderhearted because I was hard-hearted. I was angry. And I was right. But that wouldn't have solved the issue. Would have wrecked his day as well as mine, probably. You ever think about how God feels? You know, God knocks on our door. God calls us all the time. You know, Lord, I'm tied up in a meeting right now. I'll call you back. I'll call you back. I'll call later. I'll talk to you tonight, Lord. But yet, God never treats us the way I would have responded to that man. He's never treated me that way, nor will he. Number five, Daniel practiced and lived a life of humility. And I'm going to make this very, very quick. You know, I'm just going to kind of summarize this rather than looking at the specific verses. When Daniel had the opportunity to go before the king and tell the king his dream and the interpretation of it, do you not think that Daniel also had the opportunity to toot his own horn? I mean, this was a bit of a get out of jail free card for Daniel. If you can go in and tell the king what he dreamed, and it was verified because as he told the king the dream, the king remembered it. You're right, that was the dream. Well, now you're going to believe the interpretation. Daniel could have written his own ticket at that point. You know, Daniel did not do that. Instead, Daniel said this, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. How easy would it have been in that moment to claim the glory for yourself? You know, Daniel had a lot of really spectacular opportunities in life. Things that just people don't just experience. And he never once brought the glory back into his own life. The opportunity for self-promotion was at Daniel's fingertips. I mean, the king would have bowed to Daniel when he told him the dream. But we never read that Daniel promoted himself. Daniel could have got out of the slave quarters. We know that Daniel was promoted. Over time, Daniel was promoted. His wisdom became evident. The fact that God was in his life and involved in his life became real. But Daniel never waved that flag himself. God did all that movement, not Daniel. You know, how much of my life is disrupted because I'm too busy waving my own flag and tooting my own horn? We do a work of the Lord. We know it's the work of the Lord. We fulfill a calling, and then we go away and we bask in that moment for the next several years and tell everybody about the experience, about how God worked in my life. Wasn't that wonderful? Me and God, we're like this. And we promote ourselves. You know, I have a suggestion that came to my mind as I thought about it in my life. If our life does not seem to have purpose or God seems distant, maybe we need to take a look at who's getting the credit for my life. God is a gentleman. God's not just going to boot us out and take it away when we want to claim the glory, but we're going to go it alone. And how often is it that we stumble over ourselves? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you've got something to rejoice about, something exciting, something that God is doing in your life, he's fulfilled something in your life, wonderful. It's a great experience, but don't take the glory for it. Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. You know what happens when we toot our own horn? As we're waving it in the face of everybody else. Look at me. I'm a step above everyone else. Paul says, Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. In other words, my life doesn't matter. It's all about Jesus Christ. The last one, I'm just going to jump to the last one, is that Daniel was courageous. You ever thought about, we don't understand the absolute power of a king. The kings were at absolute authority over everything. To be in the presence of a king like Nebuchadnezzar would make a man be very careful about how he comported himself, and you would not be raising your hand to try to answer the king's question, because if you're wrong, you probably die for it. In Daniel chapter 4, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Nebuchadnezzar's second dream was not a fun one like the first one. The first dream appealed to Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to build this golden tower, and you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Wow, I like this dream. Let's keep it going. I'm at the top of the heap. I'm a head of gold. The second dream was about Nebuchadnezzar getting chopped off and that he was going to spend 7 years out grazing like a cow. In fact, this dream was so vivid in Daniel chapter 4, verse 19, says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour and his thoughts troubled him. That's how powerful and how bad and how difficult this dream was. And he had to tell the king. In fact, as he starts to tell the king, he says this, "My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine own enemies." This was not a happy moment in Daniel's life. In there, but yet he's called for a purpose. He's got to fulfill his purpose. So he stood up and he did it, knowing his own life may be forfeit. The king didn't like it. Daniel's life was over at that point. So we read this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 26. And this is part of the answer of the dream. "And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee." So there's a little bit coming back. "After that, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." You don't tell a sovereign king that is the most powerful man in the world that there's somebody that rules over him. Daniel, in his interpretation, said that you're going to experience this dream until you know that the heavens rule. There is an authority, Nebuchadnezzar, that you are subject to, and you're going to graze like a cow until you figure it out. Courage. Do we have the courage to stand and tell the truth, even in the face of that kind of adversity? Knowing it may cost you your job, it may cost you your life. People around this globe today, if they have the courage to tell the truth, it may cost them their life. I think about that in my life. I do business with a lot of different people, many of whom are not believers. Maybe respectful of it, but they are not believers. And you know, I do the best I can, but I do make an effort to try to share something of the gospel. But you know, it's really hard because I think about it ahead of time and realize that, you know, if I offend that man with what I say, if I was really to be truthful with that man about what his future looked like, I might lose that job. And that job is a significant portion of my identity. And then what? Are we willing to be courageous enough to tell the truth when it matters? Ephesians tells us that we speak the truth in love. We don't go around and beat people up and beat them over the head, but we speak the truth in love. When the truth is called for, when the truth is needed, are we willing to speak it? In Philippians, it tells us that we should do this. We should speak the truth, but not through strife or vainglory. I'm not going to tell you the truth in order that I might get ahead just to put you down. The truth is that people would see Jesus. That our identities would be confirmed in Jesus. And as fearful as it is, in 1 John we have this encouragement that there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. It's pretty hard to speak the truth if we're fearful. So are you courageous enough to fulfill the purpose that God has given us, of telling the truth, of living the truth? You know, one of the challenges is, when it comes to being courageous, is we can use the truth as a weapon. I know the truth and you don't, therefore I need to fix you. And now, I've used it as a weapon. We need to be careful as we are courageous in sharing the truth. How far are you willing to go in your life to live a life of purpose? Daniel, it cost him everything. Daniel had nothing when he showed up in Babylon. Daniel, all he had was just himself. And even that was, they attempted to take it away. They attempted to take away his identity. So are you confident in your identity in Christ today? Do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're at? Do you know who you're following? Are you willing to be steadfast and uncompromising on the word and the will of God? That no matter how right I might be, no matter how wrong they might be, that I'm willing to be steadfast in the word and the will of God. Am I willing to rely on God first? Or am I going to solve it and give him the solution? Am I going to practice wisdom and discretion as I interact with others? Am I going to live and practice humility rather than wave my own flag? And am I courageous enough to tell the truth? Daniel never left Babylon. Daniel died in Babylon. Daniel's bones are still somewhere there, or the dust of his bones are still somewhere there in Babylon. If Daniel lived long enough in the first year of King Cyrus, he got to see the edict that allowed them to go back. But he never experienced it for himself. So Daniel's entire life was in a foreign culture, among enemies, among hard things. But in all of that, Daniel found purpose. And Daniel lived out his purpose. Is that where we are today? Do you dare to be a Daniel? Do you dare to stand alone? Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. The Lord bless you.